Thank you, Kevin. If you have a Bible, if you would please turn to John chapter 13. We're going to read the text that Blake read for us a few moments ago. John chapter 13, we'll start in verse 31. I must say, though, before I begin, it is good to be back. It's a long time to be away for 2 weeks during a period of quarantine. I have to say, to begin with, that Tony and I are both we feel so fortunate that compared to the effect that this virus had on so many, our symptoms were relatively mild, and we certainly keep in our prayers those that are hospitalized and facing this. I want to also thank all of those that covered my responsibilities while I was away. Thank you so much for the cards and calls and food that was brought to us. We appreciate that so much. It's a long time to be away for a couple of weeks, and it's really great to be able to be back with one another, praising and worshiping our God. I must say, this is a strange illness. If you have had it, you may well know what I'm talking about. If you've not, I probably have to give you a little bit of a warning. If you are a coffee drinker, be ready. We discovered yesterday, oddly enough, even though we'd both lost our sense of smell, our sense of smell began to return, but coffee still does not taste right. So that's a little bit of a strange thing. I laugh. I went to three different stores buying 3 to 4 different kinds of coffee before I realized it's a COVID thing, not a bad coffee thing. So let's read together John chapter 13, verses 31 through 35 as we start our period of study this morning. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." I'd like for us this morning to look at these few short verses and to notice some lessons that we can draw from them. The context of it comes on the evening of Jesus' ultimate betrayal, leading them the next day to his crucifixion. We are familiar with many events that took place on that evening. It is that evening in which the Lord's Supper was established. It was on that evening in which Jesus washed the disciples' feet. But these particular verses offer to us some interesting and unusual kinds of statements. And in particular, as I was preparing for this lesson, it occurred to me sort of the unusual juxtaposition of these ideas in these few short verses. And so for a few moments, I'd like us to talk a little bit about that. This idea that is expressed in these verses, "Now the Son of Man is glorified." At the beginning of our reading there in verse 31, we probably should take a moment to notice a little bit about the context, because our text begins with the words, "So when he had gone out." Now, who is it talking about that had gone out? If you look back only a few verses before this, in verses 21 through 30, you'll see that what it directly is talking about is the fact that Jesus, as he was eating the Passover meal with his disciples, had identified that there would be one that would betray him, and he, to some, had specifically identified Judas as that one that would betray him. It would be Judas that would be told by Jesus, "What you do, do quickly," and he would go out to betray him for a sum of money. And I don't know about you, but as I read these verses, one of the things that strikes me as perhaps the most unusual is that it is after this identification of his betrayer, after this statement that he is going to betray him, that the Lord says the words that I've used to pick a title for the lesson this morning, "Now the Son of Man is glorified." That seems like unusual timing to me. I want you to think about that, because here, in the midst of a discussion of his betrayal, in the midst of a discussion that ultimately is pointing to those events that would lead to his imminent death, would you say the words now? This is going to glorify me if you were the Lord. I think it becomes evident that Jesus is looking beyond simply the moment. He's looking beyond simply that horrifying feeling it must have been for our Lord to feel that this one that had walked with him, this one that had been one of his disciples, was about to betray him for a sum of money. We could say that he saw beyond the moment. And if you'd go with me back to the previous chapter, go with me to John chapter 12. We're going to look at a couple of things in verses 27 and 28. But right now I want to just look at verse 27, where we see kind of a similar statement on the part of our Lord, where here, shortly before this, in the context of the Gospel of John, Jesus would say this, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour." It indicates to me that Jesus recognized, yes, he was about to be betrayed. And certainly, as God in the flesh, he felt the pain of that. But he saw more than that as well. He saw that the very purpose of his coming had been, or would be, so that he would go to the cross. And that ultimately, he would be glorified. And all of those consequences that would come, the salvation of our soul, the ultimate establishment of his church, his kingdom, would come as a result of that. And I don't know about you, but I think that serves as a lesson to us. We need to do the same kind of thing. Now, understand, we are not going to be in a position like Jesus in which we are God in the flesh, certainly. We're not going to be in a position like Jesus in which we are facing death upon a cross, certainly, even if we were to face some kind of persecution or even death for our faith, it wouldn't accomplish what Jesus' death did. But what I'm saying is, the very same way that Jesus was able to look at what would have been an unbearable circumstance and to see beyond the pain and the anguish and the personal insult of that moment, he was able to look and see bigger things. We must be willing to do the same, because the Bible makes it very clear that in many instances in the life of a Christian, even in bad times, very wonderful and good things can come about. Let me give you an example. Go over to Philippians chapter 1 with me for a moment. And I want you to notice something in Philippians chapter 1, this letter that is written, we believe, as Paul was imprisoned in Rome. In Philippians chapter 1, read with me verse 12 through 14. And I want us to notice something that Paul says here, because Paul certainly could have moaned and groaned over the fact that he is here suffering for the cause of Christ. And yet, notice his attitude and notice what he says, beginning with me in verse 12, and we'll go down to verse 14. "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." Now stop there a moment. Wait a minute, Paul. You're imprisoned for the cause of Christ. How in the world can that be something that works for the furtherance of the gospel? Well, he goes on to explain. "So that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." What a remarkable statement here. As he's imprisoned, he actually, I think, is writing this as he's writing it to the brethren here in Philippi. He wants to encourage them. He doesn't want them to be discouraged by these events. He's looking beyond his immediate circumstances and pain to realize there are some good things that have happened here, and I want you to know that. I don't want you to be discouraged by that. And in fact, consider the fact that now the whole palace guard knows my chains are for Christ, and the consequence of that has been that brothers and sisters have grown more bold to speak the word. You know, we must have a willingness when we face difficult times not to simply become so absorbed with those things that we can't see anything else. We have to look for those things that can be good, those things that can be positive consequences that come. Now, that's not saying that bad is good. It's not saying that we put our head in the sand and we ignore all of the difficult circumstances around us. Did Paul do that? No, Paul didn't do that. Did Jesus do that? No. Jesus recognized full well he was about to only a short time after the words that we are reading, go into the garden and have sweat as drops of blood. He was about to be scourged. He was about to be put on a cross. But he also speaks of the fact that now the Son of Man is glorified. We must be willing to see beyond the moment. And I think there is perhaps no text that illustrates this better than 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And if you'd read with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, as it talks about our flesh and the temporary nature of our flesh, it grows old, it gets sick, it grows weary, it dies ultimately. But Paul says this, "Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but, notice, for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Oh, we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." We must choose in our daily life, in the things that we face that will never compare to all that Jesus would face. We must have that same attitude. We must see things as Jesus saw things. And we may well be surprised the different consequences that will result when we are willing to see as Jesus saw. But back to our text, John chapter 13, the text goes on to say, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in Him." This certainly is talking about that sense in which the deeds that Jesus would accomplish, the things that Jesus would accomplish as God the Son in the flesh, would bring about glorification to God the Father in the things that He did. Certainly this describes how the very life of Jesus, ultimately leading to His death and resurrection, and then finally His ascension to the right hand of the Father, His reigning over His kingdom, the church, would fulfill divine purposes that had long ago been set out. This certainly speaks of the fact that Jesus, in coming to this hour, as He described it, would ultimately bring about victory over sin that could be accomplished in no other way. But in our text, you notice it goes on to say in verse 32, "If God is glorified in Him, God will also glorify Him in Himself and glorify Him immediately." Now, I want to talk for a few moments about what may be indicated here by this idea of Him being glorified. I call to your attention the last word here in verse 32, that He will glorify Him immediately. The old King James rendered this Greek word euthus or euthus straightway. During our debate back in the summer, we noticed that many of those that hold to the 80-70 doctrine, they often try to very narrowly define words like euthus or euthaos in terms of saying, well, it's got to be this strict time period. And they miss, I think, that really the idea is more the directness. This straight away, the next thing that's going to happen, or an important thing that's going to happen. And often, it's not emphasizing so much a set specific period of time. Now let's think about in our text here, what is being described as this glory that's going to happen, and this glory that He's going to accomplish immediately. Is it victory over death? Possibly. I want us to notice, though, and I want us to survey a few passages. We're going to look at several places in and around the context of this statement. We're going to see some words about glorification. But I want you to notice that it may surprise us a little bit, because it's not always going to be clearly pointing to only one thing. Let's go first to John chapter 12 and verse 28. We went to that text at the beginning of our lesson and read verse 27. You remember that statement that Jesus made, "My soul is troubled, shall I ask, save me from this hour?" Immediately after that, verse 28 says, "Father, glorify Your name." And the text tells us, "Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Now think with me about that statement, because there it describes a type of glorification that Jesus had already accomplished, and yet that the Father here points out is still going to be accomplished. Go now to chapter 14 and look with me in chapter 14 and look at verse 13, we're going to see even a different sense in which glorification comes about. John chapter 14, let's look at verse 13. Jesus says, "And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." Think with me about that. This is not something that's already happened, but it's something that would happen. As disciples of Jesus would pray in the name of Jesus, what would be the result? That would glorify God, because those things that they prayed for would be accomplished. Go another chapter over to chapter 15 and look with me at verse 8. This one is similar to what we just looked at, but just a little bit different. "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." Now think about this one. Here the sense is that the disciples of Jesus that would go forth after the cross and teach the gospel, as they bear fruit in their obedience to the Lord, as they bear fruit in bringing others to faithfulness to Him, they would glorify God by what they accomplish. Then go to chapter 17. I want us to notice in chapter 17, we're going to see about three different ways in which this idea of glorification comes about. First, in verse 4, "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do." Now think about that. This is before the cross. This is before the resurrection. This is before the establishment of the church. And yet Jesus speaks of it as if it's almost a finished, completed work. "I have glorified you." But continue reading. Notice. "And now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Now, that's interesting, because that points ahead, doesn't it? That points to what he once enjoyed in the past with God the Father before the incarnation. But looks to that type of glorification that would be once again a reunion of God the Father and God the Son in that glory they could enjoy in heaven. One last text here in verse 17. Notice, skip down to verse 10 and notice the wording here. "And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them." That one's even a little different, isn't it? Because there the sense seems to be when we as Christians live as we ought to, we glorify God the Son. But how does any of this answer our question about what is meant in Jesus' words here as he talks about if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately? I tell you, I think most likely the way in which the Lord is using it here is explained. If you go with me to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, we have here a disciple of Jesus Christ after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus explaining what God did in Jesus Christ. And I really think in the context of our reading here, as Jesus is talking about what's going to happen as Judas betrays him, what's going to happen as ultimately his purpose for coming is accomplished, he points to the very thing that's described here. Read with me Acts chapter 3, begin in verse 13. "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers," notice this, "glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and kill the Prince of Life," notice, "whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses." I think most likely verse 32 is pointing to that glorification that would come when Jesus would go to the cross, and yet the cross would not keep him. The grave would not hold him. He would become victorious over death, and in so doing, he would glorify God. God would glorify him immediately. But back to our text, let's continue and notice a few ideas that move beyond this idea of glorification. Verse 33, and this may be where Blake began a few moments ago. "Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer." Let's think about this in personal terms, and all of us probably can relate to some incident in our life where there's been someone dear to us, someone that is a loved one, and we become used to our time with them. We become used to the time that we can experience with them. And all of a sudden, usually without much warning, through death or through a move or through something like that, we are deprived of that time that we had with loved ones. We miss that. It hurts. It causes a pain within our heart. Now, I want to. I'm not offering that illustration to say that, well, we experience the same thing that the apostles here would. Quite frankly, we must recognize that as Jesus is describing what they could experience, we were not in a position in which we could experience that. What I mean by that is we didn't walk with Jesus upon the earth. We didn't have that little while that they enjoyed. But that doesn't mean that there aren't some principles that we can glean from this that I think are of great value to us in our walk in Christ. Go with me, for example, over to John chapter 16. And I want you to notice in this same context, I want you to see some things that Jesus expands upon in this very idea that he's acknowledging that his time with them is limited and they are going to miss him. They're going to long for that little bit of time that they had with them and realize that they can't at that time enjoy what they once did. Let's read it together. John chapter 16. Let's begin in verse 16 and go down to verse 22. John chapter 16, begin in verse 16. A little while and you will not see me. And again, a little while and you will see me because I go to the Father. Then some of his disciples said among themselves, what is this that he says to us, a little while, and you will not see me, and again, a little while, and you will see me, and because I go to the Father. They said, therefore, what is this that he says, a little while? We do not know what he is saying. Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said, a little while, and you will not see me, and again, a little while, and you will see me? Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come, but as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Now, in the immediate context, to those to whom he is speaking here, he's obviously talking about the fact that they've enjoyed during this brief little while a time in which they actually walked with the Lord. And he's acknowledging, you're not going to enjoy that in the same way. And you're going to weep and you're going to mourn because that's taken away from you. But don't let that discourage you because your sorrow is going to be turned to joy. When will that be? Well, when they are reunited with Jesus, ultimately, at the judgment, ultimately, in the age to come. But I want us to think about that because there are lessons we can learn from that, because while we didn't walk with the Lord in the same way, I think we need to learn from this the very lessons he was trying to teach them. And that is during that time in which they would wish that they could once again have contact with him the way they had, we should long for that time in which our true reunion with Jesus comes. That will be a time, just as he mentions to them, in which sorrows will be turned to joy. The worst things that we've ever had to go through will seem like nothing when we are reunited with him. We will see him and we will be with him where he is. Think about that beautiful time. And we, like the apostles, need to set that in front of our mind's eye and to allow it to lead us to long for that time in which we don't just live by faith, but that time in which we can live by sight. Go back to 2 Corinthians once again. And in 2 Corinthians, look with me in chapter 5 and verses 6 through 10. You know, we use that expression that's drawn from this text quite often. We walk by faith, not by sight.
And I hope that we don't just say that in a flippant way or fail to recognize the significance of that, because the Lord acknowledges you don't have that fullness of the relationship that you one day will have. Just as the apostles did not enjoy that same fullness of the relationship after he'd gone back into heaven, but he urges them to long for it and to look forward to it. Listen to similar language in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 6. Paul says, "So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For, notice, we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." That's what we should long for. Should we be happy here? Sure. Should we enjoy the pleasures of life here? Sure. But they pale in comparison to that hope which is set before us of the time in which we can be with Him. Notice verse 9. "Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." I hope that we, even though there are elements of this that we cannot experience and have not experienced, I hope we learn the lesson he was teaching them, that we long for that time. Notice he goes on to say here in verse 33, "You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come." You might read that initially and think, what does he mean, he said to the Jews? Well, this is one of those passages in which we can go back and we can look at exactly what he was saying. Go back to John chapter 7. And I want you to notice that this wording that is echoed here refers back to something he had told the Jews that kind of equally confused them, but it establishes the context for what we're talking about. Notice John chapter 7, beginning in verse 33. "Then Jesus said to them, I shall be with you a little while longer." Notice very similar language, what he said in our passage, and just beyond that, "I'll be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." Notice that's exactly what he's talking about. Now, it puzzled the Jews because notice the text says, "Then the Jews said among themselves, where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go into the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks?" Now, diaspora or dispersion is a word that was used for the scattering. Usually it's describing those Jews that were scattered abroad. Here it's almost used in that sense of where those Jews had gone, but they had gone among the Greeks. So here it's almost inclusive of the Greeks. Notice verse 36. "What is this thing that he said? You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." Notice, he is talking about something they can't quite grasp yet. Even though he says it in explicit terms, "I'm going to the Father," they don't understand it because it is describing what would take place after his death, burial, and resurrection, his ascension back into heaven. But I want us to notice that much of the point of John 7, much of the point of John 13, much of the point of the text that follow that where he refers back to this idea, he's really talking about his preparation for that time in which we can be with him where he is. Go to John chapter 14 and notice with me, if you would, a familiar passage, but one that talks to us about the gospel, but it talks to us about that hope that is set before us. This world is not our permanent home. This world is not where we aspire to be reunited with Jesus and to live with Him ultimately. And I want you to notice that with me in Jesus' words in John chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. Jesus says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." I want us to consider that here, what is made clear about the hope that's set before us. Do we enjoy fellowship with God and Christ in the church? Yes. Is there a sense in which John 14 here is talking about his preparation of fellowship within the church in which we're reunited with him? Yes. But he's also talking about something beyond that. He's talking about a time in which we will be with him where he is. And I think the ultimate hope that we see in John 7, John chapter 13, your sorrow be turned to joy, talks about that time in which he's prepared a place for us. He's prepared a time in which we may feel sorrow not being able to enjoy our time with him now, but that sorrow will be turned into joy. Two last things in this text, and then the lesson will be yours. Notice in the last part of verse 33 and verse 34, he says, "So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." We made the observation before, and I think it's fitting, that in some sense, as we ask the question here, what new commandment is he talking about? You know, this is not the first time that we will see deity commanding love for others. The law of Moses taught love. So in what sense here is Jesus laying down a new commandment? Well, look carefully at the text, and I think we have our answer, because here it's not simply that we are to love. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Now think with me about that. No one ever loved like Jesus. And how important that is for us to understand. You and I, while we've had loved ones in our life, while we've had friends and family that have cared for us, no one ever loved us like Jesus did. And as a result, Jesus sets a pattern for how we ought to love others. A pattern that's not always easy to follow, but it is a pattern that is a part of the new commandment that's given here. Go with me over to chapter 15 of John. And those familiar words in John chapter 15, beginning in verse 13, listen to what Jesus says. "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you." Think about that. Has anyone that you've ever known or loved actually given their life for you? Jesus did. And that love, that greater love that no one else can have, that greater love to lay down his life for his friends, is demonstrated in Jesus. And that is the pattern that is set before us. Is it easy to imitate? No. How often our love is selfish. How often our love is dependent upon, well, how you make me feel, instead of offering ourselves sacrificially. But Jesus here in this time in which, remember the context, he's identified the betrayer. He sees beyond the moment and says, now the Son of Man is glorified. He talks about that he's only going to be with them for a little while longer, but then there'll be a reconciliation. And then he moves here to talk about kind of love they need to have, which is the very kind of love that he has shown. Last verse, verse 35, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." I want us to notice that in this text, we sometimes ask ourselves, how's the best way in which we can try to take the gospel to others? I don't suggest, and I'm not arguing here, that verse 35 tells us everything we need to know about evangelism and ways to approach that. But I do suggest to you that this passage tells us an awful lot about the way in which we may take the gospel to others and the way in which the gospel is spread. First of all, it points out that what it is that draws souls to Christ is love. When they see not only the love that God has shown for us, but here specifically, when they see that reflected in disciples of Jesus Christ, they see these people are different. And I don't just mean that we dress different and talk different. We should do that. But I mean that we love different. I mean that we look at an enemy and we see them as a soul created in the image of God. I'm talking about when we have a relationship one with another in which we're vastly different. We have different interests and different opinions and different thoughts. We have different personalities. But we strive to love like Jesus loved us. And back to this idea of glorification. I think the text makes it very clear that we glorify God in our love for one another. One last passage and then the lesson will be yours. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And I want us to notice a very commendable example that's offered to us here by those in Thessalonica. And what a wonderful thing it would be if this could be said of us. Should this not be the standard that's set before us? If all men will know that we are disciples of Jesus Christ, if we have love for one another, then wouldn't it be great if what's said about Thessalonica was said about Olson Park? Begin with me in verse 9, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you walk properly towards those who are outside, and that you lack nothing. What a wonderful description here of those in Thessalonica. Concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I write to you. You yourselves are taught by God. Well, these verses are unusual in many respects in the fact that, at least in my judgment, they kind of draw together some ideas that I don't think if I was composing a brief statement that I would necessarily see the connection that our Lord did in these very ideas. I certainly, after having identified a betrayer, would not see that as a moment in which I could say, now the Son of Man is glorified. But that shows that Jesus looked at things different than you and I do. But He sets an example to us of how we can. We are separated from Him now, but may each of us every day long for that time that we can be reunited with Him. Our faith can become sight. And may we look to the example of the love that He has shown us as an example of how we need to love one another. If you're here this morning and you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, remember that greater love that we read about? You have a God in heaven that loved you enough that even though you were separated from Him because of sin, He sent His Son to die as a sacrifice for the remission of your sins. If you would put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, confess that faith before men, repent of sin that separates you from God, and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, that love is poured out on you in the saving grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing that can be. You glorify God in your obedience to Him as you bear fruit in obedience to Him. And all of this points to the very words our Lord Jesus spoke on the night before His death. You need to obey the gospel. We invite you to come while we stand and sing.